Wow, thanks, Steve. And really was encouraged by our young men and women helping us to focus our hearts, tune our hearts, like our hearts are an instrument that need to be tuned to God's leading in our lives, and just some of the truths in those songs were just encouraging to me. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I'm a child of God. We are in a great series on the book of Genesis, the life of Joseph. We are right kind of in the beginning parts, talking about Joseph's life. And if you have your Bibles handy, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. If you don't, you can look on the top and we'll see it there. But I thought in order for us to get started, and oh, and by the way, there is a handout if you want to follow along there that'll help you to keep track, know where we're standing. Looks like this. It's in the bulletin. So in order to get started, let's turn to that great modern theologian, Dr. Seuss. Yay. Sam, I am. Sometimes you will never know the value of a moment until it becomes a memory. It's actually very profound if you think about it. Think about in your own life. We go through the routines of our lives. We live things day in and day out. And then that one day, in the middle of our routine, something happens. And we're kind of called upon to respond. And how we respond is going to sit with us for the rest of our lives. I know for me, it was for me at Camp Lilloli. This is camp last year. Camp has changed. I need to preface this story a lot, because I'm telling a story from 40 years ago. The laws have changed drastically. Camp has changed drastically, and I hope I've changed drastically too. But this is the 1970s, teen camp. I was a young teenager, cabin 23, one of the youngest. It was rest period. You have a great lunch, you go down to your cabin. And back then, we never saw our counselor after we never saw him in the rest period. So what happens when 10 teenage boys are left to their own devices for an hour? What could possibly go wrong? Well, as you would think, the pecking order is worked out, and the ones high in the pecking order deal with those low in the pecking order. And this particular day, there was a young man in our cabin. He was, again, he didn't quite mature yet like the rest of us. His voice was a little squeaky. He was smallish, glasses, big glasses, and he just wasn't fitting in well with the rest of us. To top that off, his personality was one of those like the chalkboard, you know, where he would start to talk about his finesse and his ability to do things that just didn't match reality, you know. So 5 minutes with him, you kind of were looking for something else to do. You know, you can sit that picture. And again, I was a teenager with this guy in the cabin. Well, the leaders of the pack determined that that day would be the day he learned a lesson. And so they proceeded to bandage his mouth, tie his hands behind his back and his feet, and they were going to proceed to take him out to the woods and let the wild animals, mosquitoes, deal with him for a while. Those of us not in the top of the pecking order, we tried protesting it, of course, always fearing that if we weren't careful, we'd be with him in the woods. So this memory still is in my mind today. They proceeded to carry him out of the cabin. The cabin was about, you know, there's about two steps down to the ground, and then there were stones where cars would park. And as they proceeded to carry him out of the cabin, these men, he squirmed, and he worked his way free. He went face down into the stones. His glasses broke. His nose was bleeding. And, you know, that scene still plays in my mind. I was about 20 feet away watching it. There's a saying from that period of time, actually, that says this. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. I never saw him again. I'm sure he never darkened the door of camp. I know I myself, as a part of that experience, I didn't go back to teen camp for a while because it was really a rough situation. So this was a defining moment for me in my early teenhood. I remember it vividly to this day. And I have a sense that what happened to the brothers of Joseph we're reading about today is one of those defining moments for them that they probably never forgot for the rest of their lives. So let's get into it. Let's review a little bit of Joseph's early life together. Joseph was the son of Jacob. Jacob had four wives, and from those four wives, he had 12 sons and some daughters. It was a large family, and it was a dysfunctional family. We find out from there that Jacob's family legacy was favoritism. We read earlier in Genesis of the dysfunction in Jacob's family that his father, Isaac, had and Rebekah had with his brother Esau and him. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skilled hunter and a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, Jacob could have chosen to live differently, but he had two wives and two concubines, and he favored one of those wives, Rachel. And then, when Rachel couldn't have children for a long time, and that son, Joseph, was finally born to him, well, he favored him above all the other kids as well. He continued on that legacy of favoritism. And so we read earlier in the chapter that Jacob loved Joseph more than the brothers. In fact, he had a great way of showing it. He gave him this amazing coat, this tunic that was full length and kind of showed him as the top dog in the family. So the brothers, did they respond in hatred to the father? No, they projected it right onto Joseph and hated him. He could not speak to him on friendly terms. To make matters worse, Joseph had some dreams. He shared his first dream with his brothers, and they said, "Are you really going to rule over us?" And they hated him even more. Joseph shared his second dream. His brothers were more jealous of him when he shared it with his father. So you see this kind of building up, this eruption of jealousy going on. His brothers about to erupt in jealousy. And we see jealousy will only erupt in evil. James tells us where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. This is about to explode. Enter today's story. He was sent by his father. We see in Genesis 37, his brothers went to pasture their flocks in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said, "I will go." And then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring word back to me." So Jacob sent Joseph from the valley of Hebron and he came to Shechem. So two quick observations from this section here. First of all, parents of teenagers, I just want you to get this reference down. Genesis 37 13. Joseph obeyed his father. "Come, I will send you to them." And he said, "I will go." Probably just like you see at home as well. Your individual mileage may vary. When you ask them to do something, I will go. But that's what happened. No wonder, probably, one of the reasons why Joseph was so loved by his father. He was a good kid. He kind of listened to his parents. And we found that his siblings were a little rougher around the edges. The second thing we see is Jacob's concern. He says in verse 14, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." Yep, Joseph was sent not only to see how his brothers were doing, but also to see how the flock was. He's supposed to check up on his brothers. That didn't go so well earlier, but he was asked to do it again. Well, you'd wonder, did time heal those wounds from the past? He was away from them for a while. What happened? Well, Genesis 37, verses 15 to 17, we see a divine appointment. We see he goes from Hebron to Shechem, and that's 60 miles. Now, he didn't just hop on his dad's Ford F-150 and go to the back 40 to do this. He traveled on foot, and it took a while. It took days to get to see his brothers. And so when he gets up to Shechem, a city that his brothers had destroyed earlier, he finds that they aren't there. In fact, he meets this man. A man found him. Behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, "What are you looking for?" "I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." The man said, "They've moved from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. So from Shechem, Joseph could have said, "You know, I tried. They're not where we thought they were." But he decided to go in full obedience to his father and find his brothers. He was asked to do it. He went and did it. Went further on, 65 miles. The other thing that makes Joseph so unique, ladies, pay attention, is this guy stopped and asked for directions. So just saying, it's a unique quality for some of us, but he did stop and ask for directions. But I want to take note, though, that it is coincidental that he happens upon this man as he's walking and trying to find his brothers. This man who happened to hear where they were at and happened to be able to tell him where they were heading. Just one of those coincidences that happens in his life. Coincidences that happen in our lives as well. So he treks the additional 15 to 20 miles to see his brothers, all excited to see them. Let's see how they handle seeing him. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. This is their brother. This is a brother that just went 65 miles to see them. They said to one another, "Here comes a dreamer." They probably recognized him from his coat. "Now then, let us come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say, 'A wild beast devoured him.' Then let us see what becomes of his dreams then." So great was their hatred that they concocted a plan while he was on his way to meet them. Plan A, kill him and throw him in a pit. But coincidentally, Reuben heard this. And Reuben rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let's not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of the hands and restore him to his father." He had a plan B. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him. They took him and threw him in the pit, and the pit was empty with no water in it. So, plan B. Throw him in the pit, and not sure exactly what we'll do, but we'll throw him in the pit. Well, the next words that come just are chilling to me. His brothers see him. They throw him in a pit, sparing his life. What do they do next? Then they sat down to eat a meal. I don't know. In the fury of deliberating whether they would take his life immediately or later, they became hungry. That's how callous and cold, how dysfunctional this family was. Now, forgive my sanctified imagination, but I'm wondering, based on what happened with David and his brothers, whether Jacob, when he sent Joseph off to see his brothers, whether or not he said, hey, you know what? Let's just take this little picnic basket of food for him. Maybe even some provisions to help him along the way. So I'm wondering out loud is, and he certainly had provisions himself, but they're actually eating the food that he brought with them while they're, while I threw them in this pit. It's hard to imagine that level of pain. And then the second question, what do you think Joseph is going through in this moment? Remember, he's been hunting for his brother for days. He finds him, and they take his robe off, and they throw him in a pit, threatening his life. Genesis 37 is a great chapter. But you know, in Genesis 37, God is silent. We don't see God saying, go do this, or this is what I'm going to do for you. And in this instance, we don't see Joseph saying anything. So we don't know exactly what he said. But we do have the benefit of looking later on in Genesis 42, and we hear the brothers looking back at that moment. And here's what they said in Genesis 42. They said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them and saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against this boy? And you would not listen. Now comes a reckoning for his blood. Can you imagine eating that food while your brother is in the pit? And then another circumstance occurs. Lots of them going on this day. They sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, with the camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. He's our own flesh. He's our brother. And his brothers listened to him. Fortunately. Then some Midianite traders passed by, and they pulled him up, lifted Joseph out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, the going rate for slaves that day, that time. And thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now, by coincidence, this caravan of Ishmaelites is coming by. By coincidence, Judah is able to plead with his brothers. My sense is their foolish behavior had left them without many options. If they had let him out, let him go free, you know that Jacob would have heard about this. It would not have gone well for them. So they had to do something now. Their misbehavior had turned to the point they had to do something. Judah says, hey, let's make some money off this bad thing. Let's make some lemonade out of these lemons. And so they brought him to Egypt. So what happens next? Reuben returns to the pit. And behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his clothes. He was not part of that discussion about the sale. He returned to his brothers and said, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? So he took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the varicolored tunic and brought it to their father and said, we found this. Please examine it to see whether it's your son's tunic or not. Then he examined it and said, it's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Notice how carefully, how much work it is for them to concoct their story. Notice how careful they are. I'm not sure who had the privilege of sharing the word with Dad, but it was not a good thing to say, right? Notice how they let Jacob draw his own conclusions. They simply deceive their father into believing their story. The result, the family is torn. Jacob literally tears his clothes, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. I can't imagine anything more tragic than a parent having to bury their own son or their own daughter. I can't imagine that pain. Some of you have lived through that pain. Jacob was so distraught, he thought he'd die in that loss. He'd already lost his wife, Rachel, and now he lost his one son whom he loved so much. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph into Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. By circumstances beyond Joseph's control, he turns from the lost guy who found his brothers to the guy his brothers despised so much. They threw him in a pit. They sold him into slavery. And then he ends up being sold to the captain of the guard of Potiphar, the captain of the Pharaoh's main bodyguard. This was an amazing allotment of circumstances. Not the easiest story to share on this wonderful sunny day in Rochester, but it is life. This is what life is like. So what can we find as far as application? You have to go back to the whole theme of the book, and you have to say, where is God when these circumstances go beyond my control? I imagine that Joseph had some questions. I found three things to apply to myself, and hopefully you all can relate as well. First of all, from Jacob's perspective. Jacob, his parents showed favoritism to him and his brother. That didn't go well. Jacob showed favoritism to his wives, and then among his sons, and that didn't go well. Each of us have a choice about the legacy we leave. You see, we either reject or reflect what we've brought up with. And as a parent, you start to see those things. You start to say, wow, I'm acting like my mom. I'm acting like my dad. But this generation, we are mired in a pit. And it's not a dry pit. It's a slimy, scuzzy, smelly pit with lusts. I want it now. With entitlement. I deserve it. I've earned it. This is mine. Be it my time, be it whatever, I earned it. And with pride. I can handle this. I can handle this on my own, thank you. This independence we all have. That's our generation, and that's what goes on all around us. This miry pit we're in. But you and I, we can make choices about what are we leaving to the next generation? What are we doing to do things differently? Because if we're not careful, we're in the pit and we're reflecting like I was in camp in 23. The second question was the brothers acting out of jealousy. In that definitive moment of time. See, you and I don't have the choice about when those definitive moments happen. All we do have is the choice today to make the right choice. All we can do is in the moments we're in to choose to live right today. And as we compile, hopefully a couple of days together or a couple of weeks together, we start to form habits. We start to have integrity in our lives. Because again, we're choosing to make right decisions. And then we're ready for those definitive moments because we strung a list of good days together. My question for myself is, am I ready to stand alone today? Am I ready to do what's right? The brothers weren't. They were influenced by each other, most times for bad. The third question, though, is more profound for us. And it has to do with Joseph. And as I said, it's the whole theme of our book. I don't want to tell the whole story because it's not going to unfold for us. I do want, for those of you who want to read ahead, look at where Bill's going next week, Genesis 39. Three times it says, the Lord was. The Lord was. We'll find out where God was for Joseph in his circumstances. You know, all of us can see God's hand of providence. All throughout history, we see it in the grand scale of human history, wars being won. George Washington talked about the hand of providence giving them victory in the Revolution. And all through history, we've seen these amazing ways that the hand of providence has guided people. If we're honest, we can confirm that in our own lives as well. I look back on troubles I had years ago, on choices I had years ago, trying to decide where to go to college, trying to decide who to marry, who to date. And you think of those chance consequences in our own lives. Those chance occurrences. And they led me to make different choices. And we look back, we say, you know, God knew I wasn't ready yet. I wasn't ready yet. God knew that I needed to do this first. It's easy for us with 20/20 vision to look back and see God's hand of providence in our lives. It's evident. It's evident in my life. I'm here. Still, because of God's providence. But, and I have to say, to be full straight on this, there are times, there are things in our past that we still scratch our heads over. How, why, when a loved one died. How hand of sickness or misfortune came to hit us when it did. We may not know fully all that story. But on the whole, as we look in our lives, we see and we believe ourselves, we believe ourselves to be better, stronger, if not happier. The real challenge for me and for us is here in the present. To see God at work in our circumstances now. And to recognize God is not surprised by bad brothers, bad choices, bad circumstances in our lives. We look in our world and we see the madness of terrorism, our own country divided. Christian beliefs and values that now are being disdained and even punished. Where's God? What is he doing? Is he doing anything? How do you think Joseph felt when he's in the pit? Was he confident that everything would turn out well? I don't know. I do know that a common pattern in Joseph's life was, while the world was crumbling around him, while others were making horrible choices, he was making right choices, stringing together habits of integrity. So here's the thing I do know. God is not surprised by the circumstances. Every circumstance, every pitfall is Father filtered. I know that by experience, and I know that by Scripture. Without going into the end of this story, let's reflect on a couple of verses that we all know. Romans 8, Paul says to us this: who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That you can take to the bank. That is God's promise to you and I. In the midst of our bad days, in the midst of circumstances we don't understand. And I love David. David experienced a very similar situation to Joseph. He said this: I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. David knew by experience the personal God who loves him and took care of him throughout his life, even when David was making horrible life choices himself. God loved him through it all. And for each of us, this we can know by experience and by his word. God loves us, and he is in control. So where is God when it all goes wrong? For us, for me, it's a matter of having his perspective and not my own. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of looking at Joseph and seeing, Father, in him a really, really bad day, a really, really bad experience, one of those situations that I'm sure haunted him and his brothers for most of their lives. And yet, Father, through it, you were with him. Through it, you worked out circumstances for your dreams for him to come true. So, Lord, we look to you in our lives, Father, not knowing why, and yet being able to ask why. Because we know you love us. We don't know why things happen always, but we do know that everything in the life of a believer is Father-filtered. You love us, and you care for our character being built to be like you in the midst of this challenging, broken world. You've asked us to live for you. Help us in that task, Father. Help us in each moment to live for you. We ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen.